Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have just two verses that we are focusing on this morning in the midst of our study. Paul is writing to a very ethnically, economically, and culturally diverse congregation here at Corinth. It started strong under Paul's preaching of the gospel, but quickly descended into two divisions. The divisions were bad enough to start affecting the church's witness to the world. Paul is writing to bring the church back into focus upon Christ, back into devotion to Jesus. That's the thing that brought them together, the person of Christ, and now they had cast their gaze in different directions and were divided among themselves and behind other teachers and different causes and different reasons. These verses are tremendous for us to hear afresh this morning. I mean, for us as a church, these two verses will encourage us as they remind us of who we are. I have the two verses printed for you on your outline. Please follow as I read God's holy word, verse 16 and verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot fathom how we could be your temple. We cannot imagine how it is that sinners like us, though assembled in your name and with full acknowledgement of our sin and the perfect intervention and intercession of Christ in our behalf, still, how could we in any way be considered holy? It's tough for us when we're honest. Yet we read, just when we need to hear it, that we are your holy temple, otherwise known as the church, the called out ones, the assembly of the righteous. And just saying this makes me pause and realize the only way it could be true, to be righteous, to be holy, it could only be a gift from you through the righteousness of the Holy One, our Lord Jesus, the great head of your church. Please encourage us this morning as we see how much you love us, your church. Give us a renewed sense of security, of purpose, and courage. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. My father had a series of sub-$1,000 cars that he bought in the 80s. In fact, my mom told me after the first service they were really sub-$1,000 cars. That would be the highest of the cars. Back in the 80s, when I was in middle school and high school, a very sensitive time in a teenage boy's life, especially as it related to cars. Didn't matter what clothes I had, but the cars. And they were under $1,000 a piece on a good buy. Simply put, we didn't have a lot of money. Both my parents worked and commuted quite a distance, so we went through a lot of cars, and my dad was committed to never paying more than $1,000 for one. My dad's brother-in-law was a mechanic, so I think that my father thought he could buy anything and Uncle Paul could bring it to life and keep it going. But he never looked at my Uncle Paul's cars because they were worse than ours most of the time. Nevertheless, one after another, we drove. As a young teen, easily embarrassed, I hated it when Dad would pull up to a school function or some social activity with my friends, and he'd be in one of those cars. Now, I didn't live in a rich area by any means, but these cars stole the view every time. Let me give you a few of his best. I remember the 1968 Volkswagen Rabbit, and the Currys will remember this, and they will vouch for every one of these. And they had some doozies too, the Currys did, but better than these. The 68 Volkswagen Beetle, a sizable hole in the back floor where you put your feet, was covered by only a rubber mat. Only the Lord himself knows how many objects my sister and I threw out that hole as we drove. In the 10 years we owned it, I know Dad and I put at least 3 different engines we got from junkyards in it, with the help of my Uncle Paul, I will mention. I remember one time a local radio station was paying a couple $100, $200, to put special advertisements on Volkswagen Beetles. So for the whole of my 8th grade year, our Volkswagen Beetle advertised Lucky Strike cigarettes. Yeah, that wasn't embarrassing at all. Not at all. Then we had the 1976 Plymouth Valiant. They were not Valiant. They were the poor man's version of the Dodge Dart, which would have been cool. But no, we had the Plymouth Valiant with the slant 6 in it. Yeah, it's a tough, reliable engine, don't get me wrong, but when the kid next door can beat you off the line in their tricycle, you know what you got in a Plymouth Valiant. But mercifully, the engine blew when my father had his buddy, our next door neighbor, a shady tree mechanic at best. He and that neighbor tried to clean out the cylinders by pouring kerosene right down the carburetor. So that worked really well. I was happy about that one. But then after that car died, what did my father do? He went next door and asked the neighbor about the car that had been parked there for 2 years, the 72 Ford Galaxy 500, which would be a cool restoration today, but this had way more rust than it did metal any further. And it was during a time when everybody was buying compact cars, and this was an aircraft carrier size vehicle with a 429 in it. Boy, I remember him pulling up in that one because you could hear him a full minute before he got there. I would be sitting out there after maybe like a youth group event, and we'd hear a rumbling that sounded like a B-2 bomber was coming in. And my buddies would kind of look, and they know it was Dad coming to pick me up. I hope my children are listening really close, because the level of coolness that they have, they should appreciate. The 1978 Ford Granada was a great one, too. One of the ugliest cars Ford Motor Company ever built. My dad drove this one with pride much longer than he should have. It had been hit several times and in several ways. He was ecstatic because insurance had long paid for it. And he kept driving and kept driving it. Most demolition derbies, if they saw that car pulling up to enter, they would say it's not allowed. It can't. It's too late for it. But the crown car of my childhood, the one I remember for the longest span of time, would be the 1978 Plymouth Volare station wagon. It was gray. But the gray was more the Bondo body filler that my dad used to patch the holes than the actual color of the car. It had a red vinyl interior, and none of the cars we ever had air conditioning, and this one was no exception. The Volare was exactly reliable for nothing. Its brakes were poor. Its condition was rough. That's how they put it in, you know, Craigslist. It's rough. It's really rough. I mean, super rough. Its tires were mismatched. Its carburetor was constantly temperamental. None of them had fuel injection, of course. It was just an ugly, embarrassing, banged-up jalopy that a friend of mine bought after I graduated for $50 and wrecked it out in a field and left it there. I remember it most vividly because it's the car that we drove from 8th grade to about 10th grade, and I was horrified every time I would see it come to pick me up. You'll notice none of these cars became classics. You don't see Volaris in car shows. You won't see a Plymouth Valiant anywhere. Four Granadas, definitely not. There are many occasions in view of these cars that I'd be standing around like a teenager might, where I'd complain to Dad about how embarrassing they were. And my dad, on more than one of these occasions, would just say, "Well, son, it's not much, but it's ours." My dear brothers and sisters, otherwise known as the church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, I'm going to be honest with you. You ain't much. We're a ragtag bunch of people. We might even be like that 1978 Plymouth Volare of society. We're not much, but I'll tell you this. We are His. God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and the supreme ruler of all things, He has deemed us precious and holy for one reason, and only one reason. We were given to the Son, the Lord Jesus, to be redeemed. After redeeming us and returning us to the Father, we received a new status. We are now in Christ. The church of God are those who are in Christ. Therefore, we are Christ's church, and nothing could be more precious to God. No, we're not much, but we're His. In these two verses before us, which come in the midst of an impassioned plea to a divided church, Paul reminds us of who we are as Christ's church. We are Christ's church, and nothing could be more precious to God. Why do I say that? Because to be in His church means we are in Christ. That means we are not here of our own holiness. We are not here because we deserve to be here. We are not here because we are better than people out there. We are here only because we are united by faith to Christ. And legally, God sees us in His Son now. Positionally, He sees us in His Son. I know you don't feel holy, because I sure don't either, but in Christ we are, according to the legal declaration of God, as we are in Christ. And so when He looks upon us, He looks upon the Son whom He loves, who He will never forsake. And so we are precious to Him because we are in Christ. No, we're not much, but we're His, and we're in Christ. Realize that He is writing this first to the Corinthians, who were a divided, difficult, disturbed group, and He's calling them God's church, God's temple. Let's consider the passage and its implications closely together. First, verse 16. See that Christ's church is identified here as God's temple. This is a profound description for God to give His people. Verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple? You is plural here. It's not talking about individual Christians. He does use this metaphor later to describe the individual Christian as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, this is very clearly in context and by the grammar, talking about us collectively, the called out ones, the church, the assembly of God's people. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple? In other words, you're not acting like you know it. That's why we say, don't you know that? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul labels the assembly the temple. Now, what would the temple conjure for the listener in the first century? Certainly in Greece, there was a temple in this part of the world, Diana's temple. They would have known temples, places of worship. But they would have also known, because Paul preached there. He went to the synagogues. Synagogues were present there. They knew of the Jewish temple. They knew what the Jewish temple stood for. It stood for the presence of God with His people. And he's saying, you are God's temple, saying that to the church. What did the Jewish temple represent? That helps us understand better what it means to be God's temple. It represented God's presence, as I said, His presence with His people, His presence in the world. Calling the church God's temple identifies God's presence with those people. To know God in the Old Testament, you had to come through Israel and her temple, which in turn would point you to Messiah. You could not know Messiah if you didn't know the church. It doesn't mean knowing the church saved you. It just simply means that God's appointed means to share Messiah was the church. So you had to go through Israel to have a right relationship with God by knowing the sacrifice that was pictured in those actual sacrifices, Messiah to come. To know God after the coming of Jesus, who fulfills all those pictures in the Old Testament. Jesus Himself, the fulfillment, you might even say, of the temple. God with us, Emmanuel Himself. No longer the temple necessarily, the building, but now Jesus, the temple of God Himself with His people. So to know God after the coming of Christ is to know Christ. To know Christ makes you part of God's living temple. And Paul uses this picture in other places because it's so helpful. When he's writing to the Ephesians, listen to what he says about us, the church, his temple. He says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is not a periphery theme. It's really central that we are God's temple, God's church. Paul isn't the only apostle to use this terminology or this picture, these words. Peter says something very similar in chapter 2 of his first epistle. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, a temple." What are we supposed to do? Peter says, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, that's the job of God's temple, is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, to give praise to him. So when we come together, it's about bringing praise to him. When we live, it's about bringing praise to him. That's what God's church does. That's the first thing we do. And by bringing praise to him, we bring focus upon Christ, and more people come to Christ. The church is the temple of God. The church is the continuation. I want to put it very clearly. This is important for us to gather. It is the continuation of the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament. Please stay with me on this. This is important. We're not just a New Testament invention. The church is the fulfillment of the covenant people of God begun in the Old Testament. When God promised Abraham to make him a great nation, and that all the nations of earth would be blessed through Abraham, he had something specific in mind. I want you to see something about the church and God's working to build the church. It's a long process. You remember in the Old Testament, when God was bringing Abraham's enslaved children, he gives the promise to Abraham in about 2000 BC, and about 500 years later, Abraham's children find themselves enslaved in Israel. And God brings out of Israel 2 million slaves who are Israelites and gives them law and gives them land so they could be identified as God's people. What an act of redemption. But that act of redemption was meant to picture something even greater, the redemption from sin that would come when Jesus came. Now, I want you to hear something that was said to the Israelites at that time when they were being redeemed from Israel. It's very important because it gives us a picture of what the church is today, something we so desperately need to know about our identity. In Exodus 19, God says, basically telling Moses to say to the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore," and listen close, it's a condition, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples." Do you see what it is? They have to obey in order to be considered God's treasured possession and people. That's a problem. "For all the earth is mine," God says, "and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." It says very clearly, there's no way you can get around it, that there's a condition attached to the people of Israel's being God's people and treasure possession in the kingdom of priests. They must obey. Big problem with that, isn't there? How did that work out for national Israel? Well, just about all of them failed. What do you mean? Didn't all of them fail? No. Most importantly, no. There's one Israelite who did not fail. There is one Israelite who kept God's commandments perfectly. There's one Israelite to whom God owes his inheritance because he did it perfectly. And the only true faithful Israelite ever to live is the head of the church, Christ himself. Now, if we are in Christ, the promises made to the people of God that were forecasted and ingloriously lost in the Old Testament are realized in Christ. And the church is the temple of God because of Christ. God keeps every one of his promises to Israel in Christ. And this is why some 1,500 years after Moses says the words that God gave him to speak to Israel that I just read, 1,500 years later, the Apostle Peter stands before the church, sends this letter that we read today, and he says this about you. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Does that sound familiar? The exact words of Exodus 19. But doesn't say you shall be, like he was promising the Israelites if they obeyed. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see the fulfillment of all the scriptures forecasting in the church as he builds this promise through Abraham? And the failure of man only serves to accent the glory of Christ in his perfect, absolute obedience to God, who, when we are in him, we are that royal priesthood, not because of us, but because of him. And we are this chosen people, a precious possession, God's temple. The foreshadowings of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 16 that we are studying once again says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Notice how Paul describes the church or God's temple further in verse 17, the second part of verse 17. For God's temple is what? Holy. And you are that temple. He calls us holy. Set apart, sanctified, specially designated, singled out. No way I'm any of that. No, I'm not. You aren't either. But we are in Christ. We're sanctified in Jesus. We are members of God's temple by faith in Christ. Our legal standing is in Christ, the Holy One. If we stood before God, God would not look at your record. He would see in Christ, and you would be viewed as holy because of Jesus. The church is the community of the redeemed in Christ. The church is holy insofar as the Spirit of God has made us alive together with Christ. The church is God's temple because of Christ. The church is dwelt by God's Spirit, who places us positionally and legally in Christ by faith. Can you see how this message would be so encouraging to a church divided like Corinth? So unfocused. A correct view of the church would necessarily bring their focus back upon Christ. You see, it would do two things. Yes, it would give us a confidence, it would give us a boldness, but it would also give us a humility because it's not in ourselves. That's what we lack so much. It's either all boldness and in arrogance that the world sees, like we're so holy and you're not, or it's so beat down that you're no different than the world. The reality is there's a glory in being the church because it's in Christ and it accents Christ. And the church's job is to lift up Christ. And so people don't see Redeemer, they see Jesus. What is that church about? They're about Christ. That's what they ought to be saying. And that's what Corinth needed to hear to shake them out of this focus on man that they were in the midst of. Yes, we are absolutely and for sure a ragtag bunch. I know you are because I know so many of you. And you know me. We're not much, but we're his. You know, there's something that is revealed here, verse 17, more briefly. Look there. There will be efforts. Clearly, it's alluded to here, verse 17. There will be efforts to destroy Christ's church. Verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It wouldn't say this if there weren't some effort to destroy. Now, I don't think all such efforts people are conscious of them. In fact, true believers there in Corinth were struggling with division, and that division was having the effect of destroying the church. For those who are true believers, when they hear this message, they stop and they pause, and they recognize whatever their deal is, it's not more important than the glory of Christ and the good of his church. And they give up of some of their personal rights so that the church does well. And they repent and they stop. That's how most people respond when they hear this message, who are really believers. But there will be some in the church, in the midst of the church. We know this throughout the scriptures, warnings. The book of Jude talks about creeping in. The Galatian church struggles with just this. It's a prime example. Paul warns about what will happen. The gospel will come, the church will grow. But then he warns, as he does exactly in Acts chapter 20, after he's finishing planting a church, he gathers the elders, and he says to the elders, and listen to what he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This will happen in every church on a regular basis and has ever since. It's always something they have to be safeguarding against. I've seen this happen several times in my life during May when deer are having their fawns. Fawns will lay in long grass right after they're born and within minutes have to get up and move. And when they do get up and move, it's incredible how quickly a coyote will find that spot. They're there. I mean, you don't see them, and next minute they're there, right where the fawn was. When the gospel comes and their fruit is coming forth, you can be sure that soon after wolves will be there. Paul warns us of this, and we see it happen. Remember the Galatian church? The book of Galatians may be the earliest book that Paul wrote. It's a church he helped plant, similar to the church in Corinth and the church in Thessalonica and some others. His letter back to the Galatians, shortly after he had preached the gospel there and the church had grown much like it did in Corinth, he says, I am shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You see, the church is always struggling with this. I wanted to read that chapter from the confession as our profession of faith because I thought it would alert us to something that's beautiful in the wording. The Westminster Divines really caught this. The church's purity is in relation to its championing the gospel. The purity of the gospel is what makes the church more or less pure. Does that make sense? So to the degree that the gospel is held out and forth and Christ is clearly understood, the church can be more pure. But the more that becomes obscured, the more in danger it comes in. Now, when we consider verse 17, it says, if anyone destroys God's temple. What does destroy mean? You know, I'm sensitive to the word destroy today with all this talk about nukes and wars and how quickly and how damaging such massive weapons can be. We think destroy, we think wipe out. Really, the word here is a more general Greek word to describe something that has a definite destructive impact over time, not an immediate explosion. It could be quick. It could be more like a biological agent where some virus comes in and then it is sure it just takes longer than an immediate explosion, as it were. If anyone destroys, could also be translated, if anyone corrupts, if anyone pollutes God's temple, God will destroy him. And in the context there, you can see the immediacy. Context helps us understand how the word is meant to be translated. If anyone destroys God's temple, it's about destroying or bringing in destructive patterns or teachings, then God will react against that person or those people. There are many ways in which a church can be destroyed. That would be the subject of a whole nother series of sermons. But we know from the context here that Corinth was a divided church, and divisions and strife are one of the main ways churches become ineffective and the gospel becomes obscured and they become destroyed. The church itself will never be destroyed. God will always have expressions of it, but local churches like our church could struggle against destructive forces, and they do all the time. You see it everywhere. Arrogance comes in, pride comes in, division, strife, that's what was happening in Corinth. There's other things. Teaching comes in, like it did in Galatia. False teaching that starts to creep in and it starts to change the church's purity, alters it. We see it happening all over in places that look like churches today. They look sacred. But the pastor is there saying that Jesus is one of many possible ways in which people can be right with God or know God. And as churchy as it looks, it's become, as the confession says, really a synagogue of Satan. Because it fools people into thinking it doesn't matter. There could be nothing more destructive. You know, the problem is not from without. The problem is from within the church. And like that frog in the kettle, slowly but surely, the people start to shake their head, yes, that must be true. That's how it happens. That's how the church is destroyed. And if anyone destroys God's temple, verse 17, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, And you are that temple. Finally, please notice from what it says in verse 17, almost a separate point that I want to raise. God will safeguard Christ's church. It's Jesus' church that God has given to Christ, and Christ has presented back to the Father. It is so precious and so important to the Father. He will safeguard it, and He will, in fact, vindicate it. We are not pretty to look at, but we are God's girl, you might say. We are the bride of Christ, and no one knows our flaws better than God. Yet through Christ, He has made us His own and safeguards us. Like a jealous husband guarding his wife, so God guards His church against attempts to destroy. If anyone destroys God's temple, verse 17 says, God will destroy him. There was a kid who lived across the street from me who was a total annoyance to all of us. He was a brat who constantly pestered us. He would run his mouth constantly. We would talk behind his back about how we'd love to give him a forearm shiver sometime. He would say crazy things to kids much bigger than him. He'd steal stuff from people. He would wreck things that other people own. We'd be playing football or some other neighborhood game, and he'd run his mouth in our face, and oh, it was so tough. This kid's name was Aaron. He'd be running his mouth, talking trash, picking fights. Picking fights, though, that no one wanted to pick up. You see, Aaron had an older brother named Troy. Troy was quiet, but Troy was also huge. Not blob huge, but muscular and agile huge. Troy pounded several people in the neighborhood who tried to put Aaron in his place. Aaron's confidence was completely rooted in his knowing that Troy had his back. Aaron knew that nobody would mess with him because of Troy. In some ways, we Christians are that annoying little brother who probably deserves to be pounded, but we won't be. Now, Big Brother might take us behind the woodshed and teach us some things, because he's Big Brother and he can. But he will not let anyone else do it. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God will not allow His church to be assailed for long. The enemies of God have a sure fate. There is a long-standing biblical theme concerning the fate of those who oppose God. Many of the Psalms talk in the beginning portions about the enemies of God, like Psalm 10, talking about the wicked who boast of the desires of their souls, that they're greedy for gain, and they curse and renounce the Lord. All of it to build up a prayer that God would vindicate His name with those enemies. But you know, as I read the enemies of God, about the enemies of God, I want to get angry. When I hear people say things that are opposed to God, it gets me angry. But then I've got to stop and remember that, who are the enemies of God? I was an enemy of God. According to Colossians, when Paul says, you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless. In Romans, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We were enemies. The point here is that the Corinthians were loved by God despite who they were because of Christ. And God would defend them. Because if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. At base level, it is clear that God will protect His bride. At a more involved level, it says here that God will destroy the one who destroys His church. When I hear certain personalities make ignorant statements against an expression of God's church in the media or in culture at large, I get angry initially, but then I get scared for them. God won't let them mess with His bride for long. But then as I consider the warning of the Corinthians, I have to admit that the majority of the warnings in Scripture are not to those people that are scoffing from the outside. Corinth was dealing with internal strife and division. The destruction or pollution that they were experiencing was from within. Some of the most ardent enemies of Christ's church aren't those who mock from without, but rather it is those who falsely represent Christ from within. There's nothing more tragic and scary than the fate of one who warps Christ and his gospel inside the walls of his church. Church, you look kind of bruised and battered, to be honest. Your lives are flawed. So is mine. You may be the temple of God, but you're a ragtag bunch for sure. We may clean up pretty nice here, and I think we do, but we're pretty much irrelevant to the world. You can hear the comedians and the infotainment shows mocking us. We're so primitive, we're so ignorant. Church, you're so behind the times, you're really a mess, aren't you? You don't know what you think. You have members saying this or that or doing this or that. You're really a patchwork of messed up pieces of cloth. You're kind of like that old patched up stuffed animal that never gets thrown away but probably should be. The world sees you as irrelevant, unintelligent, unimportant, and basically a hindrance to the progress of the rest of us, is what they'll say. Yes, you, church, are like the rusty old 1978 Plymouth Volare station wagon with holes in the muffler, leaks in the radiator, cracks in the windshield, mismatched tires, Bondo filling holes, rusty wheel wells, squeaky brakes that you have to pump to start, misaligned steering, and so on and so on. Yes, that's you, that's me. We're not much, but we are His. We're not much, Redeemer. We're not, but we are His. We were given to the Son, the Lord Jesus Himself, to be redeemed. And after redeeming us, and upon returning us to the Father, we received a renewed status. We are in Christ. The church of God are those who are in Christ. So therefore, we are Christ's church, and nothing could be more precious to God, because nothing is more precious to the Father than His Son, to whom we are now in union with by faith given to us from God. No, we are not much, but we are His. Let's pray. Lord God,